Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Morning, friends. Thank you for joining us this morning in worship. Let me pray for us. Father, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you through Christ our Lord. Amen. Today is the final Sunday in the season of Easter, what is called Ascension Sunday. It's been just over 40 days since Easter morning. And on the 40th day, as we say every week in the Apostles' Creed, Jesus ascended into heaven. So the question is, did any of you send any Ascension cards this week? You sent Easter cards, maybe. You definitely sent Christmas cards. So why not Ascension cards? Apparently, we don't think too much about Jesus' ascension, and that could be a problem for us. The last time that I used a wrapper as an illustration, someone from our congregation got me that wrapper's autograph. I mentioned Chance the Rapper, who, by the way, is a Christian, fairly outspoken about his belief in Jesus. And I mentioned him, and then about a week later, one of you saw him perform and you got me his autograph. But that's going to be a little bit more difficult for this rapper because he's dead. Tupac Shakur is arguably the most influential and famous of all rappers. And I'm reading a biography about him right now by Michael Eric Dyson. It's not a great read, but Tupac was a very fascinating person. He sold over 75 million records and only lived to the age of 25. His mom was a famous Black Panther who at one point was charged with 150 crimes. And then his godfather, also a Black Panther, he was convicted of both assault and murder of a school teacher. And his godmother, I can't imagine what this marriage was like, his godmother was on the FBI's 10 most wanted list. So quite a pedigree, not someone you would expect to study poetry and jazz and acting and ballet at Baltimore School of the Arts, where Tupac starred in several Shakespearean plays and had the role of the Mouse King in the Nutcracker Ballet. That was Tupac. And the central question that Michael Eric Dyson asks about him in this biography is, why is he still so influential? Why is he still so influential and revered, not only in music, but also culturally? And he says it's because we as a society haven't yet dealt with and answered the question that Tupac primarily asked in all of his music. And that question is, how can a young Black man succeed and be accepted in America? How can a young Black man be seen as anything more than a thug and a criminal? We certainly haven't answered that question as a society. As the tragic case of Ahmaud Arbery proves, you probably know this case. Ahmaud Arbery was a young Black man shot in Georgia and killed in February by two white men as he was running on a jog through his and their neighborhood because they assumed that he was a burglary suspect. These men lived and acted as if there was no law and order in their small Georgia town. They acted just like our Old Testament reading from the book of Judges says that at that time there was no king. There's no king, no law, no order, no king in Israel. Do we live like that? Do you live like that? Do I live like that as if there is no king, if there's no authority, no rule, as if life is only chaos, if it's only confusion and uncertainty. And so we've got to take matters into our own hands. We've got to fend for ourselves. We've got to do what we feel is best and right for us in this moment, at this particular time. Do we live as if there's no king? We don't have to. And that's the message of the ascension. We don't have to live as if there's no king. And so two questions this morning for us to ask and to answer. Two questions. One, where is Jesus? Where is he? And then secondly, what is he doing? So first of all, where is Jesus? Our Acts reading that was read to you just a moment ago, it partially answers that question very, very clearly. Four different times in the last two verses, we read the word heaven. In verse 9, we're told that Jesus was lifted up and a cloud took him out of the disciples' sight. And please notice what is said there and what is not said. What is not said in verse 9 is that he went up into the clouds, but that a cloud took him. There's a difference there. This cloud is a very particular cloud, one that shows up throughout the scriptures, all throughout the scriptures, from the beginning to the end. For example, when Moses and the nation of Israel are being led through the wilderness, they're led by day by a cloud, by this cloud. And then in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Jesus at his transfiguration, he ascends up a mountain, and then a cloud descends upon him. It's the same cloud as in Exodus, as here. It's the cloud of God's presence. It's to signify and to mediate God's very presence on earth. That's verse 9. And then in verse 10 and verse 11, heaven, four different times. And that is our answer, friends. Jesus is in heaven. So you might think, all right, there's the answer. Let's move on to second point and finish the sermon more quickly. We can't move on so quick, not just yet, because heaven's not only our answer as to where Jesus is, it's also our problem. Heaven has to be one of the most misused, misunderstood religious words that we have. The gap between what the Bible says about heaven and what I so often hear people say and apparently what people think about heaven, the gap there is as big as we think heaven is far away from us. And that's actually the problem. We think of heaven as a place far away, far off from us, at a great unimaginable distance from us and from our lives here. And therefore, if Jesus is there, then he's far away and he can't be involved. He can't know. He can't be involved in my life and engaged in what is going on with me here. So I've got to take matters into my own hands. I've got to fend for myself, defend myself, do what is best for me, figure out how I can live my best life now all alone because Jesus is there. He's far away. He's gone. We need to rethink heaven. And I often tell you this on Ascension Sunday, that there is a difference between how the biblical authors speak about heaven and the heavens, between the singular and the plural. Just like I said about a cloud and the clouds, there's a difference. And every time that Luke speaks about heaven in his gospel in the book of Acts, it's always in the singular. He never says Jesus flew off up into the heavens, but rather that he was taken up into heaven. And there's a massive difference there. One letter makes such a difference. The heavens are what you see when you look out the window. I can look out the window here and I see the clouds. And if there weren't clouds, I would see beyond the clouds, the sky. If it was night, I would see the stars. You see the sun, you see the moon. Those are the heavens. But that's not what heaven is. Heaven isn't a part of the physical world that we see and can touch and taste and smell and hear. Heaven is not in outer space. Heaven, very simply, is God's space. It's his space. And it's connected to our space, which is this physical world. But it's not connected as a second story of a house is connected to the first. In fact, heaven isn't above us physically. It's better to say that it's all around us spiritually. And I know that that's a difficult concept to understand and to get through our minds. Maybe that's why we don't send ascension cards. But as usual, C.S. Lewis helps us. I told you a few weeks ago that my youngest son and I are rereading the Chronicles of Narnia now during our quarantine. It's part of our rhythm now. And Lewis, maybe better than anyone, depicts how different worlds intersect and interact and connect with one another. For those of you who've read the Chronicles of Narnia, you probably remember and know how the children always get to Narnia. How do they get there? They get there by magic, by deep magic, by beautiful, good, powerful magic. My son and I are about to finish Prince Caspian, which is the fourth book, and the children, the four Pevensey children, Peter, Edmund, Susan, and Lucy, they're on a train platform about to board a train to go back to their boarding school, and all of a sudden, they're grabbed by something. Something invisible grabs a hold of them and begins to pull them backwards. They're sliding backwards on their heels, and then all of a sudden, in just seconds, they're in an entirely different world. They're in Narnia, just like that, because Prince Caspian has blown Susan's magic horn, and Aslan, by his own unique divine power, brings them instantly from one world to the next. Children never travel up. They never travel up into Narnia beyond the stars, the moon, or anything like that, because Narnia isn't up there physically. It's not physically far away. It's close. It's so close, and it's connected to our world. Oftentimes, all that the children have to do to pass into Narnia is to walk through a door that's filled with magic, or to pass through a magical wardrobe. That's what happens here in Acts. In Acts, the passage that was just read for us and our gospel reading, Jesus passes through the wardrobe. And now some of you are thinking, okay, great. Great, Tim. I like Narnia. I feel like you mention it every week, but I like it. But still, I don't see the point. I don't see the quote-unquote, the so what. I don't see how this has any relevance to what you mentioned before, to Ahmaud Arbery's situation or my situation. My situation in coronavirus, my fears, my anxieties, my furloughed status with my job or my unemployment because of my job, or the sickness that I see all around me from COVID-19 or from anything else, from cancer, the difficulty of divorce, sadness I feel, the loneliness I feel. I still don't know the so what. Here's the so what. And that is, if heaven isn't far away, then Jesus isn't far away. And if Jesus went up into heaven, out into heaven, if he went into heaven, not as a child into Narnia, but as a king into God's space on our behalf, and he rules from God's space. He rules our space in God's space, and we don't have to take matters into our own hands. We don't have to fend for ourselves. We don't have to be our own shepherd. We don't have to be our own king or live however we want for our own best life. Now, we don't have to do that because Jesus is close. He's in charge. Think about what we say each and every week in the Apostles' Creed. Jesus, crucified, dead, buried, on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. He's close, he's in heaven, and he's sitting. Why is he sitting? Well, it's not because he's not doing anything. We'll get to that in just a moment. But it's because everything necessary has already been done. Everything necessary for your life, for my life, for our entire world to be set right, it's already been done. That's why he said what he said on the cross at the very last words that he ever spoke prior to dying. He said, "It is finished." What is finished? Everything's finished. Everything necessary has been done to defeat sin, death, disease, abuse, poverty, racism, murder, loneliness, addiction, whatever it is. Everything that's wrong, everything that's broken, everything busted. No other sacrifice is needed. No other battle needs to be won. He has won it, and he now sits. And at some point, he'll stand back up. And he'll come back here into our space and he'll finish what's already been accomplished. And so that racism that we see every day and that some of you feel each and every day, it's been defeated. The coronavirus, it's made so many sick, taken thousands of lives, disrupted every single life, wrecked so many economies throughout the world, it's been defeated. It can't last. It will not last. It can't win. Your financial troubles, the sexual abuse you suffered as a child, the betrayal and abandonment you suffered as an adult, it can't win. It doesn't have the last word over you. That cancer that you face, that your mom or your father or your loved one faces, it doesn't get to say it's finished. It doesn't get to have the last word over you. It doesn't win. It doesn't have to. It can't rule over your life. It cannot say, "This is the final word about you." Jesus has had the last word. And so where is he? He's in heaven, and he's on the throne. He's close and he rules. That is the ascension. So send someone a card. It's truly joyful news. Now, second point, second question. And that is, what is he doing? What is he doing in heaven from his throne? Well, according to both Luke 24, as well as our Acts chapter 1 reading, Jesus is baptizing people in order that they might be witnesses. That's the language there. Baptizing in order for them to be witnesses. And being baptized, according to Luke 24, it's like being clothed in new garments. Of course, not physical garments, but spiritual garments. You can't ever separate somebody's life from what they wear. In fact, if you look at somebody and you see the clothes that they wear, you can tell a lot about their life. You look at their shoes, you look at their shirts, you look at their clothes, you can tell a lot about who they are, what their life is like, maybe even what they do. And so when our passage tells us that Jesus as King from heaven is clothing people, it's saying he's giving them new lives to be witnesses, lives clothed in power. In fact, power is mentioned in both of those passages as well. Apparently, Jesus from his throne in heaven is transforming power and how we as his people here on earth use it. Listen to N.T. Wright here. He's one of the foremost theologians living today. And in his chapter on the ascension, in his book, Following Jesus, this is what he says. He says, if we can subvert our false pictures of heaven, which is what my first point was attempting to do, if we can subvert our false pictures of heaven, then our notions of power should find themselves radically altered in turn. So much of contemporary life, as has always been true in every human generation, is concerned with power. Who's in power? Who's out of power? Who has the power to do this? Who has the power to do that? These are the questions that seem to matter to us most. Is that what matters to us most? Is that what matters to you most? The Old Testament passage that I chose for us this morning, it's not a traditional Ascension Sunday passage. I chose it because it's what it's about. It's about worldly power and the abuse of worldly power. It's one of the darkest chapters in all the scriptures, and I didn't print all of it, in part because of its length, but also because it's very difficult to read. And here's what happens. The Levite takes a concubine, which that should alert us to the things not being right or well, because the Old Testament never encourages. It never prescribes God's people to take a concubine or concubines. It describes it, but the way that the scriptures always describe that or polygamy is always in very, very negative terms. The only way that marriage is ever prescribed is in Genesis 2, one man, one woman for life. That's not what we have here. But here we do have a Levite who was a pastor of sorts. He had responsibilities for leading in worship. And here he, of all people among God's people, he acts like all other people and all other cultures all around him. He takes a slave wife. Disaster is the result. His concubine doesn't want to be a slave wife. She doesn't want to be a second-class inferior wife that's owned like a piece of property. She's clearly a young girl. She escapes and she runs home to her father. By the way, when verse 2 says that she was unfaithful to him, that doesn't mean sexually. She was unfaithful to the terms of being a concubine. She leaves. She runs away. But the Levite goes after her. And her father meets him. And from verses 5 to 10, he tries to manipulate the Levite. He tries to, night after night, delay their inevitable departure. He continues to party with him night after night, gets him drunk night after night. But finally, the Levite decides they're going home, and he takes her away again. And on their long journey back, they find themselves in an Israelite town, which should be a safe place. They pass by all sorts of other non-Israelite towns because they would assume that God's people would be hospitable to them, would take them in and care for them. How wrong they are. The rest of the story in print for you goes like this. They're in the city square because no one will take them in. One old man comes to them and says, I'll take you in, because he knows how unsafe the town is. So they go into his house in the evening, and then the men of the town, Israelites, they surround the house, and they began to demand that that old man send the Levite out so that they can sexually assault him, just like the city of Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis. God's people are no longer God's people in this place. And the old man refuses, but the Levite takes his concubine, shoves her out the door, tosses her out to the men. He sacrifices her to save himself, and the men of the town assault her all night until she crawls back to the doorstep, and as dawn breaks, she dies. It's a horrific story. Again, one of the darkest in all the scriptures, and it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible because this is our world, and this is our world's version of power and the abuse of it. Power in our broken and fallen world is about strength. Strength to force others to do what you want them to do. It's power in our world. And back to N.T. Wright for just a moment. He says we jostle for it. We jostle for power. We're angry with people who manipulate us because they have power and we don't. Money is important chiefly because having it gives you power. Even sex is valued because it seems that it gives you a power over someone else. Nietzsche taught us not to trust what people say because again and again, they're trying to exert power over you. We've learned this lesson and become a generation of cynics, seeing power ploys behind every seemingly innocent action. And even cynicism itself can be seen as another attempt to wrest power from those who seem to have it. We live in an age that is dying for power. And in fact, is dying of power. Dying of power. Just like this story, just like this concubine. Is this your story? Some way, some form? Is this your life? Is this your marriage? Has it become an ongoing struggle for power? Is your parenting this? Is your family life this? Is your work this? Do you manipulate? Do you talk strategically with these people here? Gossip about those people there? Badmouth that person or that person? Speak in sort of passive-aggressive, indirect ways to these people? Ignore and shun other people, all in an attempt to grab more power for yourself from them? Do you manipulate? Maybe you don't manipulate, but maybe you lie or you hide. You have a secret life that you always operate within that nobody knows. Or maybe you don't lie and hide. Maybe you shout and everyone's afraid of you. And you kind of love it. You kind of love that everyone's afraid of you, that everyone walks around on eggshells when you're near, like a teapot where the burner's always on simmer and everybody's always trying to keep things cool enough with you just in case you begin to boil over and everything falls apart because you love worldly power. In our sin, our brokenness, our rebellion against God, we all love worldly power. We're all addicted to it. To the strength to force others to do what we want. To the strength to shove the concubine out the door. I read on social media at some point this spring, in the midst of our pandemic, riddled as it has been and we all are with fear, this post read, "You are either an ocean or a puddle. Don't be a puddle." People walk through puddles like they're nothing. Oceans destroy cities. And I know what the post is trying to say. The post is trying to say, don't be afraid. Be brave. Don't be riddled with fear. I understand that. But the gospel tells us that Jesus made himself nothing. Book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Made himself nothing. He made himself nothing, and he's God. He truly is like an ocean. He made the oceans. Oceans' power and their fury, they're nothing more than a physical sign pointing to and participating in Jesus' divine reality. Jesus truly is an ocean, but he made himself a puddle. He made himself nothing, and he took the position of a slave or a concubine, and he was shoved out the door. And abused and assaulted unto death, death on a cross, to bear our guilt, to suffer what we deserve. We love worldly power, therefore what do we deserve? What is the only thing that worldly power can do? The only thing worldly power can ultimately do is kill. And that's what we did with Jesus. We deserve death because we're addicted to worldly power, and all that worldly power can do is kill. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword, and we killed Jesus with the sword. We did the only thing that sin can do. We killed him. We didn't know he was dying for us and dying in our place, dying to defeat worldly power, dying to swallow up worldly power by the power of divine love. And those are only the only two real options here. This is what the ascension sets before us. Over and against the love of worldly power, the ascension sets the power of divine love. Those are the only two options for us. Love, too, is a strength. It's a different strength. It's a deeper strength, a deeper magic. Love is the strength to give yourself away, to do what others need. And that's what Jesus did. He gave himself away. And God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's King, and that he's in heaven, and he reigns in divine love. And from heaven, he is clothing you in his divine love. If you believe in and follow after Jesus, he's clothing you in divine love. He's giving you a new life. He's giving you a new life so you can give up your love of worldly power. And however it is that you attempt to grasp at it, whether you shout or you demean or you bully or you hit or you threaten or you gossip or you manipulate or you illicitly use your body or you illicitly use your wealth, whatever it is, give it up and exert the power of divine love within you because our world so desperately needs it. Our world needs to know of Jesus' divine love. It needs to know that he lives and that he reigns, not chaos, not confusion, not fear, not uncertainty, not death. He reigns. And you, as a Christian, you are how the world will know. Because you are his witnesses. He's clothing you with power in order for you to be his witness until he returns. Teresa of Avila, 16th century mystic, may have said it best. She said, Christ has no body but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. You are the eyes with which he looks in compassion on this world. You are his feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses the world. You are the hands. Yours are the feet. Yours are the eyes. You are his body. Where is Jesus? Yes, he's in heaven, but he's also here, speaking to you through his word, feeding you with himself through this sacrament. And he's also in you. He's in heaven, he's here, and he's in you. Exert the power of his divine love for the sake of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray this morning for your grace to enable us to see and to recognize Jesus as King, to even now to speak with our very tongues what someday all people will say, that Christ is Lord. And so, Father, continue to pour out your Spirit upon us this day that we might recognize and worship him as such to the good and the benefit and the transformation of our life. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.